Luke 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 31 in our text. The first part of this is tricky because it could either be a reference to the generation that's the Pharisees, or it could be to Jesus and John, which is the angle I'm going to approach. Believe you me, I've analyzed this very technically. It's tough. But here's what we read, verse 31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's a remarkable text of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition of it to follow. Will you join with me in prayer? Our Father, on this particular Sunday, we think about the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world and the fact that your only begotten Son did come into this world to save sinners is frankly mind-boggling. We know that this salvific plan was rooted in your infinite wisdom, just as Paul said, it's unsearchable, it's unfathomable. The depth of your wisdom and grace and being able to be just and still justify us is literally something that is out of this world. But we thank you so much on this Sunday for Jesus Christ. We don't deserve him. We certainly don't merit him. But thank you, and to him and to you be the glory that all we can praise you with. I pray that we would live out our days pleasing to him. I pray that you would continue to develop us and mature us and cause us to grow, and I pray that we would end up unashamed when we have the privilege of seeing him face to face. We know, Lord, at this time of year, many people are lonely, many people are depressed, many are discouraged. We pray that they would experience your illuminating, convicting, saving grace. We pray that you would just lift their emotions and their spirits. We pray that this will be a time of year when they will come into a right relationship with you. Lord, we pray this would be our last Christmas. What we mean by that is we pray you'd rapture us. We pray that that reunion would take place in the sky when we have the privilege of being with our loved ones again. But in the meantime, as we wait for it, we pray that you would use services like this to help keep us stable and faithful. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this weekend, today and tomorrow, millions of people are going to go to church. And I would wager to say that most of them going to church have probably not been totally broken over their sin to the point that they wept and fell down before God and asked them to save them from their sins. I would say probably the vast majority of people going to church don't really see themselves as a bad sinner. They base their conclusion on the fact that they look around at other people and other people just seem to be a whole lot worse than they are. But the problem with that Pharisaical mindset is they're measuring themselves by the wrong standards. Pharisees measure themselves by the standard of drunks, drug addicts, criminals, prostitutes, adulterers, those who are in prison, those who have had an abortion or had an affair, and when they analyze themselves in light of those people, they say, yeah, we're pretty good. We compare ourselves to that class, and we're proud. But if you try to measure yourself against Jesus Christ, and you try to measure yourself against his righteousness, you'll see just how you really look. The truth is, no one measures up to him. And when we take an honest look at ourselves compared to the Lord, we see how depraved we really are. This problem with Pharisee types is not new. This problem was existing when Jesus Christ was actually here on earth. When he was here, he shocked the religious world by doing things and doing great work in sinners. He did some wonderful things for broken down, hurting, sinful people. These were the people who fell in love with him. These were the people who became his family. To be sure, there were plenty of high-tech, polished professionals in that world of religion. There were those Pharisees and scribes. They had impressive credentials. They'd been to school. They'd been through the training. They thought they could answer most theological questions of life and religion. They knew the religious lingo, and they could pray. I mean, they could pray. If you listened to them publicly pray, you'd have been impressed with those guys. Problem is, Jesus didn't seem to pick them. Didn't seem to associate with too many of them. He selected religious nobodies. He went after people who had a sin problem. He went after people with sin addictions. And they would admit that. And those were the ones with whom Christ did his greatest work. You have to see that when you look at this text. What you see in this passage is those who love Jesus Christ the most are forgiven sinners, not proud Pharisees. And may I say, until we see ourselves for who we really are, for what we really are, we'll never love Christ properly. We'll never experience his power. We'll never fully appreciate his grace. We'll never be used for much of anything. So if you want to walk through life proud of yourself, you're going to miss seeing God do powerful things. Jesus Christ had just completed an amazing discussion of amazing grace that could actually put one in the kingdom of God. He said, anybody who believes in me will have a higher rank than John, who was under the Old Testament law, and will enter the kingdom of God. And the people got it. Verse 29 says, the people heard this and they got it. Tax collectors, sinners got it, but not the Pharisees. Verse 30 says that those Pharisees and lawyers, they rejected it. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what they were hearing. So what happens in this section is Jesus, again, is going to go head-to-head with these Pharisees. He's going to aim truth straight at these vipers. He's not about to back down just because he'll do the politically correct thing. Some people think we should just be pushovers in theology. Never open our mouths, never stand for anything, never defend anything. Jesus didn't operate like that. And in this context, there are six historical realities I would like to show you. First of all, it doesn't matter who God's messenger is, the Pharisees are not going to accept him or his teaching. Verse 31 says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Now, the point of these verses, and these are tricky, this is the trickiest part of the whole text, is to show the difference between John and Jesus and these religious scribes and Pharisees. And he does a comparative analysis between the men of this generation and the children who sit in the marketplace. Now, some have said that it refers to the Pharisees and scribes who were sitting in the marketplace crying out to John and Jesus, but John and Jesus wouldn't respond to anything they were saying, to their religious nonsense. And others have said it refers to Jesus and John, and I'm going to take that approach. Both John and Jesus were sent by God to Israel to proclaim the truth of God. Both John and Jesus came to Israel and proclaimed the truth, but few people would listen to it. In fact, it was just as people going to the marketplace who wouldn't listen to children. You didn't take them seriously. That's the way it was with John and Jesus. They were here presenting the truth, and these people weren't taking it seriously. Children would gather together at the market with their parents. They'd drop them off in the marketplace while mom did some shopping. And those children would get together, and they'd call out to each other, and they'd call out to people. They'd sing songs, play games. None of the adults took that too seriously. None of the adults really zeroed in on what they were saying. Basically, these kids are just killing time. Mary dragged me out shopping yesterday. It's the one time in the year she gets me to go. She's great about it. But we went out yesterday, and in one of the stores we were in, there was a Santa Claus holding a little child. It's kind of cute. And this Santa Claus was listening to what this child was saying that he would like for Christmas. Now, I'm just quickly going through this place, and I'm not going to stop and zero in on what this child is saying to Santa Claus. I didn't say, boy, I better parse what is going on here. I better listen to this. It was just, to me, it was just noise. It was nice for the child, nice for the family. To me, it was just noise. That's the way it was when John and Jesus spoke. They came presenting the truth of God that sinners could be made right with a holy God. Nobody was listening to them. There's no joyous response to their message. In fact, the people should have been rejoicing, and they should have been singing, realizing that all of their sins could be forgiven. There should have been sorrowful repentance for their sin. There was no admission of their guilt. There was no admission of the fact that they needed salvation because they thought they were good to go. And it even got worse than that. According to verses 33 and 34, it got worse than just ignoring John and Jesus. They started saying things about him. They said, "John's demonic." John is just a demonic guy. He's a radical nonconformist. He came into this world. He doesn't eat normal meals like we do. He doesn't eat the bread. He doesn't drink wine with us. And they bring out the fact he's not drinking wine. And the Pharisees said, "There's something wrong with that guy. We're not going to listen to him. There's something wrong with him. He's demonic." Jesus, on the other hand, they branded as a sinful liberal. Because we notice he reaches out to sinners. He ate with sinners. He drank wine with them. So they called him a glutton and drunkard. He hangs out with the wrong people. Now, John and Jesus were the true messengers of God. They both were rejected. They both were verbally and physically assaulted. And the Pharisees did everything they could to discredit both of them. William Kelly, a Bible scholar of the 1800s, said it well in his commentary when he said, "In every way, Pharisees do not like God and they despise grace." Pharisees don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear about God's grace. They've convinced themselves their law-keeping and rules and traditions are just okay. They do not want to hear they need to mourn over their sin. They don't want to hear that they are dead in trespasses and sins and they can't get into a relationship with God apart from Christ. Pharisees will always reject God's truth and God's teachers. They reject the one sent by God. They reject the instruction. And they attack the character of the instructor, even if the instructor is Jesus Christ himself. They're too proud to humble themselves to him. Which brings us to the second historical reality. But God's children, they vindicate God's messengers and God's message. Verse 35 says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. That verb vindicate means to deem right, treat something as right in a just way. God's true children don't respond like those Pharisees. God's children see the true message of God. They see themselves for what they are. They admit their need and they rely upon Jesus Christ. And they become a statement for the great grace of God. God's children realize the grace gospel's rooted in the infinite wisdom of God. They realize that whole matter of justification is by God's grace, not by their religious works. We're going to begin about a two-part study of the doctrine of justification on Wednesday night. If you are able, I would encourage you to be there. It is a rich, precious doctrine, a rich, precious doctrine. And these people realize, who are God's people, the beauty of that doctrine of justification. The wisdom of God is seen in that. See, they don't look to self-righteous religion for anything. People who understand the wisdom of God look to the grace of God in Jesus Christ for everything. They vindicate the wisdom of God, the true children of God. The third reality is Pharisees don't understand grace, so they don't associate with sinful people. Notice verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. After Christ had given this stinging rebuke aimed at the Pharisees, you've got one of these Pharisees whose name is mentioned in verse 44. His name is Simon. And he decides that he's going to invite Jesus to his home for a meal. I'm not sure his motive. I really don't think his motive is, I really want to snuggle up to this guy so I can turn from my sin and get into a right relationship with God. I don't see this in the context at all. He probably wanted to get to know something about Christ, and probably the hidden motive is he wanted to get something on him. Probably looking for a way to condemn him. Well, anyway, he invites Jesus to come to his house for dinner, and Christ decides he's going to go. Well, now some woman in the area heard that Jesus was at this home and was reclining at the table, and she decided she was going to go to this Pharisee's house to see him. Now, the text is clear to point out she was obviously some type of notorious sinner. Many have speculated she was a known prostitute. This would be the equivalent of having Stormy Daniels show up at our sandwich night. Now, this woman believed that Jesus Christ could forgive her all her sins. That's what she believed. The Pharisees saw Christ as a prophet and teacher. This woman saw Jesus Christ as her only chance of being saved. She saw Jesus Christ as her Savior. And according to verse 37, when this woman came into the house, she brought with her an alabaster vial or box of perfume. This was a long-necked bottle made from glass, and the word perfume would indicate this was very, very expensive stuff. A.C. Bouquet, in his book, Everyday Life of the New Testament Times, says that a formal dinner featured low reclining couches that sat around a table. Each person would lean in toward the table, usually on their left arm, and their feet would be extended backwards from the table. So they're kind of leaning like this with their feet going that way because they didn't have these big table and chair sets in these homes. And so they are leaning up to eat and their feet's going back. And so this woman would not have to crawl under a table or chair to do what she does. When the woman came into the room, she spots Jesus. And according to verse 38, she recognized who he was. It's interesting what it says. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she recognized who he is. She recognizes how sinful she was, and she just started to cry. I love what Martin Luther Reformer said about this. This is real heart water. These were tears of sorrow and repentance. This woman realized Jesus was God. She just began to cry. She's thinking through her life. She obviously had been a horrible sinner. And she's weeping. And the word weep would indicate she is pouring out the tears like a rain shower. She was ashamed of her sin. And she's crying because of it. Before we move on, may I ask, have you ever had a moment like that? Or moments, plural, like that? Pharisee types never have, never will. They don't get it. But have you ever had a moment where you realize how sinful and depraved you were to the point that the tears were flowing out of your eyes because you recognize your own depravity? Have you ever sensed the tremendous lack in your own life? This woman did. In fact, the participle weeping is present tense. She was continually weeping. And as she was weeping, she performed three unusual actions that Luke describes. First of all, she washed his feet. Now, here's one of these Pharisaical code things that they had invented. It wasn't lawful for a woman to let her hair down in public because they didn't think that she should do it. But this woman didn't care. She couldn't stand to see the dirt on the feet of Jesus. So she let her hair down and she used her own tears and her own hair to wash his feet. Secondly, she kissed his feet. Verse 38 says, and kissing his feet. Alfred Plummer in his commentary said this was a tremendous sign of humility and reverence. This is a peculiar act. And I know some of you upstanding people today are saying, boy, that's strange. You'd never get me to do that. Not me. I'd never kiss someone's feet. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ lets you get this close to him at some point in the future, when you have the privilege, or I have the privilege of seeing him, you'll be down on your face, at least I will be, right at his feet, and I guarantee you, I'd be happy to kiss those nail-scarred feet. And this woman recognizes who he is. This isn't your average guy sitting here. This is God. And then she anointed his feet. This woman took the expensive perfume and started anointing the feet of Jesus with it. She realized that Jesus is God from head to toe. So this woman is so humble, she doesn't even stand up and anoint his head. She anoints his feet. And according to verse 39, when that Pharisee saw that, I mean, he's looking at this. And he's troubled by this. And as Pharisees do, they talk to themselves. I mean, Pharisees don't have the integrity to talk to you man-to-man, face-to-face. They talk to themselves under his breath. Text says he said this to himself. They talk to other people. They talk to themselves. They talk behind people's backs. That's the way Pharisees operate. They don't have any integrity or class. Now what the Pharisee said to himself is, if Jesus were this great prophet he's supposed to be, see, he doesn't believe in Jesus. If he were this great prophet he's supposed to be, why, he would have revelatory data about this woman who's touching him. He'd realize this woman back there around his feet is a horrible sinner. What he should have been saying is, if he really knows me, he shouldn't even be in my house, eating here. Like the centurion said. But Pharisees live in some delusional, self-righteous fog. And what Pharisees don't understand is Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's a critical point of the Gospel of Luke. Sinners play a predominant role in the Gospel of Luke because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And here is the exact problem with the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't see himself as a bad sinner. Oh, he can use his codes and his rules and his laws and his traditions to point out flaws in other people, but he doesn't see himself the way God sees him. The Pharisee is thinking, if Christ knew how sinful this woman was, he wouldn't have let her get near him. But what he should have been thinking is, you know, since Christ knows how sinful I am, I'm amazed he let me get near him and even came to this house. That's what he should have been saying. Which brings us to the fourth reality. Jesus decides to tell a parable to show that sinners, great sinners, actually end up having the greatest love and devotion to Jesus Christ. We read in verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. See, now we've gone from prophet to teacher. He doesn't see him as the God Savior. A money lender had 200 debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. Those who have a terrible, sinful background end up at times becoming the greatest servants of God you'll ever see. I have seen that many times. People who've come from crazy, messed up backgrounds, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they serve him at a tremendous level. These Pharisees had never come to terms with their own sin. They never come to terms with truth about Jesus Christ. I mean, they think he might be a prophet, but now he's disregarding that because he couldn't tell them about the woman who's anointing his feet. So now he lowers him to a teacher. This woman seeing him as a God Savior. So in verses 41 to 42, Jesus uses an illustration of a creditor who owed 500 denarii, about 100 bucks by one man, 50 denarii, about 10 bucks by another man. Neither could repay the debt. So the creditor just decided to forgive both, pure act of grace. He says, now which one do you think would love the creditor the most, the one who owed 10 or the one who owed 100? And according to verse 43, Simon did get this right. He said, well, I suppose the one who would love him the most was the one who had the largest debt, which is the right answer. Now, before we move on, let me say this to you. I don't know how sinful you've been in your life. Don't really care to know. Maybe you're at a $10 level in your own mind. Maybe you're at a $100 level in your own mind. Maybe you're at a $1 million level in your own mind as a sinner. What I do know is regardless of what level you're at, we're all indebted to the righteousness of God and cannot make the payment. We owe God a debt we can't pay. Why do you think Christ came into this lousy world? To pay a debt we can't pay. And you need to see yourself honestly and accurately and rely upon his grace like this woman did. Now Christ aims his response, rebuke, straight at Simon, and he gives him three rebukes. Simon, number one, you didn't humbly minister to me. Verse 44, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even have the decency to do what would be normally expected in this culture. You provide some water so you can wash your feet before you eat. This was a dusty climate. They're wearing sandals. And normally a host would do such a thing. This woman provided her own tear water and wiped his feet. Rebuke number two, you didn't have a reverence for me. You gave me no kiss. Simon, you didn't honor me. You were too proud and arrogant to do that. It was customary to kiss someone on the cheek, still is in Middle East countries. He didn't bow down before Jesus, but he said, this woman here, she reverences me to the point that she's kissed my feet. And thirdly, you never acknowledged my royalty. You didn't anoint my head with oil, let alone put perfume on my feet. And for this reason, he says in verse 47, this woman that you're calling a great sinner has loved me far more than you ever have. You've done nothing for me. The best servants of God, generally speaking, have been before salvation the biggest sinners. I have seen that with my own eyes. For 3 years, I was involved in training men for ministry, 1983 to 1986, and the best ministers I ever saw, some of them had wild testimonies, and some of them had a profound awareness of their own sinfulness. I saw men who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd been brawlers and drunks. Some of them had been on drugs. Some of them had been immoral. Some of them had served time in jail. And they ended up loving the Lord Jesus Christ, living for the Lord Jesus Christ, serving the Lord, and having a ministry that was used mightily by the Lord. Which brings us to the fifth reality. Jesus completely forgives this woman all her sins. Notice verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Drop down to verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to point out something about that verb, have been forgiven. Perfect passive in Greek. The reason I'm pointing that out to you is this particular verb would indicate that at this point of time, God has forgiven this woman. The recipient of the action is the woman. God has forgiven this woman her sins from this point in time for all time. From this moment on, your sins are forgiven. Your condemnatory sins are gone. He doesn't even tell her, don't ever sin again. He doesn't even put restrictions on this. And he says, what has saved you is your faith. Not your works, your faith. Your faith in me is what has saved you. And because of that, from this point on, you've been saved from all of your sins. There's biblical salvation. There's the grace of God. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. It's not about you following some Pharisaical code book. You don't need rules to manipulate people to love the Lord. When they understand who they are and see themselves honestly and believe in Christ, then they see themselves for what they've been. They realize they do love the Lord. See, Pharisees, they just love to run around and point out failures and sins in other people, whereas Christ says, I love to forgive them. And those who come to me will be forgiven. A Pharisee loves to hate sinners. Christ says, I'll forgive them. Which brings us to the final reality. The Pharisees question the grace that Jesus Christ just gave. Here we go, verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say, who's this man who even forgives sins? They had invited Christ into their home because they wanted to get into some sort of scholarly theological discussion. They saw him as a prophet or teacher. They didn't see him as the God Savior. And the Pharisees said, who's this one who can forgive sins? And he is God. That's who he is. And he's the only one who can forgive sins. Now, I am here to tell you, in light of this text, no matter how sinful your past has been, and I don't need to know about your past, you can have a tremendous relationship with God if you acknowledge the truth about that and come to Christ. But here's the problem. The vast majority of people aren't going to do this. The vast majority of people are Pharisees. They're going through the religious motions. Week in, week out, they will not admit the truth about themselves. But I stand before you today to tell you the truth of the scriptures. There's none righteous, no, not one. I don't care if you think you're a cut above the rest of us by leaps and bounds. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're measuring yourself against the wrong thing. Put yourself up against the righteousness of God and you're like the rest of us. You fall flat on your face. That is why Jesus Christ came into this world. That's what this is all about. He came into this world to save sinners, and if you will admit the truth about yourself and you will, like this woman, acknowledge your sin and invite Christ into your life, he will save you. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you can settle that. I would invite you to do that. But don't just repeat words because there's some guy in a pulpit telling you to. That's not it at all. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. You are a dirty, wretched sinner in the sight of the living God. And there's only one way out of that situation. That is to have the righteousness that will be given to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. So right where you sit, you just admit the truth about yourself. You're a sinner. And invite Christ to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We certainly thank you for the grace of God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of having a relationship with you. What a privilege it is. It is truly amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.